Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm going to try to do something a bit ambitious as a visiting preacher tonight. And Spencer's smile turns to panic. I'm hoping tonight we're going to try to look at the whole of Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to, in one sermon, attempt to preach through the whole of a Bible book. Now, it's a small Bible book, and if it doesn't go well, Pastor Spencer won't ever invite me back. But Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Only came to it, really, to understand it recently, actually having gone a year through COVID, working with St. Giles, and I found that Ecclesiastes, a long time a riddle for me, finally made sense. Now, I want to recommend two books for you. Two books that if you've not seen already, I think you would really profit from. First is a book called Destiny by David Gibson. Both of these books, I think, are between 10 to 15 pounds, maybe even slightly less. So fairly affordable and easy to read, not complicated. David Gibson, Destiny. It really is just about Ecclesiastes. A very helpful overview of the whole book, drawing practical application to daily life. The second book, I think, is readily available in the UK, by Michael Horton, called Ordinary. Michael Horton's book, Ordinary. Both of these books deal extensively with themes from Ecclesiastes. And if you're looking for something to read as a devotional study for yourself, to help you understand Ecclesiastes, both of these books would be tremendously helpful. Part of my problem, I think, with Ecclesiastes is I was trying to be too godly as I was reading it. That's not sort of patting myself on the back and saying I was godly. Remember, one of the commentaries I have it is by a Victorian writer here in the UK called Charles Bridges. And when I went to study it and preach through Ecclesiastes, Bridges, though perfectly helpful on many other books of the Bible that he's written commentaries on, was absolutely useless because he was too godly. There wasn't enough cynicism. He didn't appear to have been hard bitten. And if I could be a little bit provocative, you need to have just a little bit of an edge to your life to appreciate Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes doesn't ring true unless there's a part of your soul that struggles with bitterness or resentment or frustration that the world is the way it is. In other words, there needs to be a certain passion in your soul that things are not right in the world today. And if you have that, if that's how you are feeling tonight, or that's how you feel on Wednesday morning, that something is wrong with the world, and I just don't know what it is. If you have that sense, then Ecclesiastes can be a profound source, not just of truth, but also of real joy and even hope. So we're going to, in three separate passages in Ecclesiastes, hopefully attempt to summarize the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes. And perhaps in so doing, maybe the whole of Christian life. Let's look first, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. We could do worse than just read through the book of Ecclesiastes tonight and then I could sit down. But it might leave us with more questions, so we'll go through a few passages. First, the first lesson from Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have gained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. We're going to see three truths that transform our lives from Ecclesiastes tonight. Truth number one from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, I think we know this. You set yourself down for a dinner of a rich Italian ragu or a hearty Nigerian efo-riro, and lo and behold, you're wearing a white shirt. Not for long, at least not very white. You finally squirrel away enough money to be able to afford a babysitter and a decent date night, and it turns into nothing more than an expensive conflict. You get a pay rise, and rent goes up. Bank holiday Mondays are always rainy. You oversleep, but when you wake up and realize, you don't feel more rested for the extra sleep. And like I did this morning, the one day you forget your umbrella, it rains. Why does life feel like this? We have this persistent sense that something is wrong, almost as if there's someone overhead of us pulling the levers in such a way that guarantees we're going to make the wrong decision. So many of us feel like this, and not just once or twice, but it feels like our whole life is bound by this futility. If you feel that way, you need to know this truth from Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless. Now, Ecclesiastes goes on throughout the whole book to describe exactly what is meaningless, and it is absolutely everything that we can face. Wisdom is meaningless, so is folly. Riches are meaningless, so is poverty. Sex is meaningless, so is singleness. Politics is meaningless. Church is meaningless. Old age is meaningless. Youth is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And brothers and sisters, being a Christian doesn't get us out from under this meaninglessness. Life is meaningless, even for a Christian. Let that settle on you for a moment. Ecclesiastes teaches us, under the inspiration of the Spirit and in the authority as the Word of God, that all of life is meaningless. That's a bold statement. That's a powerful statement. And there's a lot that has to shift in our thinking if that's true. But notice in verse 13. The wording of verse 13 is a little cumbersome, but I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. In other words, meaninglessness is not a bug. It's a feature. God made this world meaningless. God intends for this world now to be meaningless. Now, lest we get too discouraged too early in the sermon, the fact that Ecclesiastes is written in such beautiful poetry. The passage that we read earlier, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it is a heart-rending depiction of old age. I remember years ago hearing my grandfather preach on that at a counseling conference with hundreds of people. Not long ago, I went to his funeral. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is heart-rendingly accurate, but it's beautiful. The poetry in Ecclesiastes is incredible, like watching a sunset vista from the top of a mountain. Obviously, there's more to life than just meaningless. Otherwise, why would the prof or the teacher spend 12 chapters telling us it's meaningless? There's more here than just meaninglessness. But we're not going to get anything out of whatever the rest of what the teacher has to say unless we accept his foundational principle that everything under the sun is meaningless. I think we need to recognize that. If you feel that way, take heart. You're not wrong. Everything under the sun is meaningless. Now, this is a counter-cultural truth. We live in a world that is consumed with attempts to find meaning. We want to see meaning all around us. People crave meaning and purpose. People try to find meaning in all sorts of things, in relationships, in football, in drugs or alcohol, in politics, in social things. People want to find meaning. People are absolutely desperate to find meaning. But have you ever met someone who actually has found it? How many people today are just broken with cynicism, bitterness, and disillusionment? Why are these things so? The teacher in Ecclesiastes tells us, because life is meaningless. Now, if you're not a Christian, I hope that this truth resonates with your experience. If you're not a Christian, I hope you see in God's Word, in the Christian Bible, something that you feel rings true with the whole of your being. And I hope that encourages you to look a little deeper to see what else God's Word has to say. If this teacher here in Ecclesiastes, this 3,000-year-old book, is going to tell us in flowery, beautiful, poetic language that everything is meaningless, maybe it's worth sitting down a little bit longer to hear what else he has to say. Truth number one, everything is meaningless. Well, let's see what else he has to say. And I have to warn you, it's not cheerful. It's not happy. It gets worse from here. But I can promise you, if we're willing to go deeper into the darkness, the joy on the other side will be all the worth it. Truth number two, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. For I considered this all in my heart, so that I could declare it, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Truth number one from chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Everything is meaningless. Truth number two from chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. You're going to die. You are going to die. Now I want to remind you, this will lead upward. This will lead to great joy and hope, even before we come to the end of this lesson, this particular point here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. But we need to get this truth. We are going to die. Now on the one hand, we all know that, right? None of us really expects to live forever, right? And yet the thought of death, the thought of our own death, is frankly terrifying. Why? It's not like we think we're different to anyone else. It's not like we're surprised that it's coming. And yet there is something about death that absolutely freaks us out. We see that here even in the teacher's writings. Did you notice this? It's almost like he doesn't even want to say the word death. He's referenced death throughout the earlier eight chapters of Ecclesiastes as an illustration. He's used it to make a point. But now that death is his point in chapter 9, it's almost like he can't bring himself to say it. Look at verses up to the end of verse 3. He's describing in roundabout ways what's coming, but he can't bring himself to actually state what he's talking about. What is it that happens to all alike? what events happens to both the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not, to the good and the sinner, to one who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. What thing happens to everyone under the sun? The end of verse 3, we realize that they go to the realm of the dead. They die. Verse 4, better him who is joined to all the living, for there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Remember, dogs were not held in particularly high regard in ancient Jewish culture. They weren't seen as pets like we see them now. Better to be a living dog than a dead lion? We know that we will die. And there's something about it that is absolutely terrifying. We see this truth all around us. Not nearly as serious as death, but we see this in our clothes. I hate shopping for clothes. It seems like such a waste of time. Shoes especially. And because I'm cheap, it means I don't usually afford the sort of shoes that will last a lot longer. I have to get them cheap. I hate shopping for shoes. My feet are shaped funny. So I buy shoes and they wear out. And they wear out in funny places. I have a pair of boots at home that have holes all through the soles, in the heel, in the toes. I keep them just to annoy my wife. But they're so comfy. But things wear out. Our shoes wear out. Our clothes wear out. Our possessions wear out. If you have a car, great. You can get from point A to point B relatively quickly and with relative ease. But your car is going to wear out. You're going to have to do the MOT every year. You're going to have to pay for more parts, or it's going to break down, and that's expensive. Everything we have wears out. Things break. If you have pets, guess what? They're going to die. We had dogs and cats growing up. The dogs lived in the house, and the cats lived in the barn. Guess what? So far, every single one of them has died. And if it didn't, it'd be really weird. We had animals. They died. We are surrounded by death and decay. Things fall apart. Things don't work. Why? Why? Well, as we heard earlier, because God built this futility and death into this world. You see, Ecclesiastes isn't just about Ecclesiastes or the time of Solomon. Ecclesiastes is really an extended commentary on Genesis 3. What was it that the serpent told Eve? Do you remember? You shall not surely die. What do we read two chapters later in Genesis 3? After the relational carnage of Adam's sin, we read in Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, like a funeral bell tolling in the distance, and he died. Death is part of life in a sin-cursed world. God has left death in this world since the curse to remind us that our relationship with him is broken, and of our own, there is nothing that we can do to repair it. On our own, we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. God has left us death to show us that our relationship to him is dead on our own. But this death, this carnage in the world around us, is actually part of seeing the truth of the new life. Because in recognizing that there's nothing you and I can do to reconcile ourselves to God, we cry out to God, the God whom Romans 1 tells us has left us with evidence of his existence all around us. We cry out to God, how can we be saved? How can we make sense of life in this futile and death-soaked world? How can we make anything happen? How can we accomplish any good? Is there hope? And as we despair in ourselves from the reality of death, so we begin to see the author of life in Jesus, our Savior. You see, brothers and sisters, death is actually a gift. Even back in Genesis 3 and Genesis 5, if God had let Adam and Eve live forever in their fallen state, how awful would that have been? Think of Adam and Eve for a moment, the only two humans who had ever lived with a perfect marriage, albeit for a short time, and in a perfect world, granted only until they sinned. How cruel a fate would it have been to let them live forever with that memory of paradise that they could never go back to. Death meant that there was at least the possibility of a way back to paradise. Think of evil in our world. Dictators, mass murderers, child abusers, petty tyrants. How awful of a world would it be if they could live forever? And then think of our own lives. Think of how we have displeased God with our own lives. How awful would we become if we could live forever? No, we need death, if nothing else, to keep our sin in check. But death also points us back to the Savior. For God promised back in Genesis 3 that one would come who would crush the enemy who brought sin and death. And if there is one who is coming to crush sin and death, then there is hope that death is not all there is. Futility is not all there is. Remember, God put this world in sin or in futility and death for a purpose. And that purpose is to drive us back to Him. If you're with us this evening and you're not a Christian, I want to ask you one question. Why does death bother you? I know it does. Death bothers all of us. It doesn't matter whether it's a sudden, dramatic death or a long, slow, expected death. We hate it. We mourn it. And if you're not a Christian, why do you mourn death? What reason do you have to mourn death, to be saddened by it? I'm not arguing whether or not you should be, but why do you think you should be? After all, if we're just the product of random, blind, evolutionary chance, well, nothing is more natural in this world than death. Death should have no fear for you. It's what happens to all of us. But go to a funeral, and each of us sees, we know that's not the case. We know there's more to it. The cries of anguish, the loss of a loved one or a friend, are proof that we know there must be something more. There has to be more than this life. Otherwise, the separation in our relationships would not be so profoundly painful. If you're not a Christian, let me urge you, let the reality of death point you to Jesus. Jesus experienced death, not only in His own death, but also in that of His friends. Jesus stood at Lazarus' tomb and wept, seeing the grief and the unbelief of those around Him, seeing the sorrow at Lazarus' death. Jesus understood that. Jesus saw His Father die. Whether directly with Him, we don't know, but Joseph is absent later on in the Gospels. Jesus would have seen His Father die. Jesus knows the pain of death. And Jesus underwent death Himself to atone for the sin of all who would trust in Him. If you're not a Christian, you can have hope that there is life after death if you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. But believers, let me urge you to recognize that death is not only a depressing reality. Accepting the reality of death is actually necessary to life. Look back at verse 7. And this is where we start to go back uphill. Look at verse 7. After verses 1 to 6 in chapter 9, that is so dark and so heavy and so mysterious about death coming to all of us, verse 7 we read, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil." What? "Because death comes to all, therefore eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart." I will admit, at first pass, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I think we can say this in light of the whole of Ecclesiastes, and especially in light of chapter 9. The reality of death helps us put earthly pleasures in their right perspective. And what's the problem with bread and wine and garments and oil? We want them to be bigger than they are. We want things to be bigger than they are. We want life to have more pleasure than it does. We want to squeeze more enjoyment out of everything that we have. And we make earthly joys have big purposes. God says, no, no, no. I give you pleasure, but for a specific purpose today. I give you things to enjoy life in this futile world today. Not that you may make them your God, but so that you can rejoice in me as God. I get this. I think this is why I like Ecclesiastes. I want food to have lots of flavor. I want music to be filled with lots of passion. I want art to be filled with lots of beauty. I want buildings and scenes that take my breath away. I want life to have lots of muchness. And I moved to the UK. Moved to England. Food can be good. I don't know that anyone in the UK has argued that British food is at the top of the world's culinary spectrum. Thankful for many things, and British cuisine notwithstanding. But I want life to be more. And so often, it's just not. The more I want out of something, the less I get. Have you ever noticed this? The more you're looking forward to a meal, the less it fulfills. The more you get excited about something, the more of a letdown it turns out to be. Think of an experience, a holiday, a concert, an event, a relationship, something you were really excited about. Did it ever satisfy? Did it ever give the joy or the pleasure that it promised? No, they never do, because they can't. But if we understand that this world is meaningless, this world is futile, if we understand that death is coming to all of us, that sets us free from the need to make food transcendent, or to make relationships have the most meaning of all, or to make music the center of our lives. In other words, the reality of death puts bread, wine, relationships, clothes, and oil in their proper perspectives. That is, as gifts of God to help us enjoy a meaningless life. Death. The reality of death helps us enjoy what's right in front of us. It's God's gift for us today, for this moment. This bottle of wine doesn't have to last forever. This loaf of bread doesn't have to be anything more than a loaf of bread. The clothes I have today, thank God for them, probably won't have them tomorrow. And that's okay. When that happens, I can remember life is meaningless. And I don't have to not enjoy what God has given me today because of what's coming tomorrow. The reality of death helps me not put too much trust in relationships. The reality of death helps me not trust too much in money or possessions. Things will break. I'll run out of money. That's part of life in a futile world. Brothers and sisters, the message that we are going to die is actually a liberating truth. Because how many of us try to live forever through our experiences, through our possessions, through our passions, through our tastes? We try to pull supernatural meaning and purpose out of created things. And God is too kind to let that work. So what do we do? What does this mean? Let's look back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14 for the final lesson. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. After the profound and tragic reminder of death in verses 1 to 8, the teacher says this: "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words in what was written and upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Lesson number one, everything is meaningless. Lesson number two, you're going to die. Lesson number three, so fear God and keep his commandments. This is the sum of the book. This is the point. And I love that the author waits all the way till the end of Ecclesiastes before giving it to us in so plain and simple a term. We wouldn't have understood it otherwise. Until we wrestle through the whole of Ecclesiastes, we don't understand why this is so significant. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. In other words, this is the point. This is the crux of the matter. This is the answer to the riddle of life in a fallen and sin-cursed world. Fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, what's important in life? What's important for you and me, brothers and sisters? Fear God and keep his commandments. A North African theologian in the early centuries of the church said it this way: love God and do as you please. In other words, if you love God, you will want the right things. If you love God and you live for him, you will be pleased to do what brings honor and glory to him. I think that's a simple summary of Ecclesiastes as well. Love God and do as you please. Not if we love God, it doesn't matter what we do in life. We heard that this morning. God calls us in Ephesians, to be more like Christ every day, to fight for Christ's likeness in absolutely every aspect of our being. But if we are living with that purpose in life, to bring honor and glory to God with every fiber of our being, then love God, live for him, and enjoy living for him. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the end of the matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. I think that helps us focus on ordinary Christian life. It's easy for us to focus on big picture questions. How do I decide about a job? Who should I marry? How many kids should we have? Where should we live? Well, it's appropriate to study those questions out and to find out what the Bible says about these things. There's also a place for us to ask this question: what do I need to focus on today? Fear God and keep his commands. In other words, every day we need to wake up and the first thought in our minds needs to be, how can I fear God today and how can I keep his commands? Those really go together. Because we fear God, we will desire to obey his commands. And the only right way to desire to obey God's commands is to obey them out of a heart that fears God. That brings it back to sort of ground level, to a normal, accessible, bite-sized perspective. There's an appropriate time for us to think about the big picture questions, but most of us need to focus on life today. What do I need to do to bring honor and glory to God in the next 24 hours? If we do that, maybe not all the time, but the majority of the time, brothers and sisters, the big picture questions will resolve themselves. Or at least God will give us the tools to resolve them in time. Fear God and keep his commandments. The question then comes, how do we fear God and keep his commandments? Well, First step, become a Christian. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and trust in him. Then, know God's word. If you try to know God's word before you become a Christian, you can get a lot of empty knowledge that's not going to transform you. But if you learn God's word, as a result of having had the Spirit in your heart, and as a result of trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will learn through the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, how to fear God and keep his commandments. Another step to learning how to fear God and keep his commandments, as we talked about this morning, is love the church. Value the church. Value the life of the church in small ways. Church I'm a part of, St. Giles, we're not a flashy bunch. We're not particularly wealthy, not particularly influential. To be honest, sometimes we're not even particularly nice. We've had conflict in all different sorts in our congregation. I've had to ask forgiveness of most of the members in the congregation for something or other. Probably had most of the members of the congregation ask me for forgiveness as well. We've had people on every spectrum of almost every massive cultural issue over the last few years. That's been fun. And yet we've grown stronger through it. And as we've fought through life, especially with God at the center, our relationships have grown stronger. If you came to see our congregation, you'd see a group of people who don't go to the same pubs, who don't support the same football clubs, who don't go to the same restaurants, who don't have the same holidays, who don't dress the same, who don't look the same, who don't talk the same. And yet if you could see some of the fellowship that our men have together, oh, the sweetness, the banter,